Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 45. Notes are on the back music stand. We get to one of the classic passages in the Old Testament that's quoted in the New. Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 13. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. This is a great passage, the potter and the clay. And last night, John and I were visiting a couple that's relatively new to the church, and we had the distinct pleasure of listening to their theological and spiritual journey. And they said something that was completely appropriate to introduce tonight's passage. The wife said, one of the things that we have learned since coming to Grace is God is so much bigger than we ever thought, and we are so much smaller. And that's what this passage is about. It's about learning how big God is and how small we are. Reading this week in a little biographical introduction to the works of a fellow by the name of Andrew Fuller. By the way, you owe more to Andrew Fuller than you will ever know. The modern missions movement hung on a book that he wrote on why the gospel should be offered freely to all men in spite of God's election according to grace. And it was that inspired William Carey to begin his mission to India, and the story goes on. But Andrew Fuller, who was a godly Baptist pastor, wrote a letter to his daughter, and these words caught my attention. He says to his daughter, you are a much greater sinner, my dear, than you are aware of, and an interest in the dying love of Christ is of far greater importance than you have ever conceived. And that is a far cry from the kind of thing that you would hear from, like at the conference that I received a brochure for yesterday. The Robert Schuller Institute of Church Growth Seminar, and John and I looked at it and laughed and cried together as we saw not only the people involved, but the content of the conference. And what we have today is making men big and God small. And yet, if we read the Scriptures faithfully with our eyes opened and illumined by the Spirit, what we see is that God is big and man is small. But where do things like this come from? You are a much greater sinner, my dear, than you are aware of. And an interest in the dying love of Christ is of far greater importance than you've ever conceived. Where did those kinds of statements come from? I would suggest to you that those kinds of statements come from simply understanding who God is and who we are in light of who He is. Whenever we fail to see who we are and what we are, we will always fail to see God as He really is. Whenever we fail to see God as He really is, we will always fail to see ourselves for what we really are. The opening chapter of Calvin's Institutes begins with a fascinating discussion on how knowing God helps us to know ourselves, and how knowing ourselves helps us to know God, but we always must keep the relationship in proper order. It is God who is big. It is we who are small, or in the words of Isaiah 45, it is God who is the potter, and it is we who are the clay. I would suggest to you tonight, in light of our passage, that one of the most rudimentary problems that we face today is that in the process of elevating self, we minimize sin and in effect de-God God by eclipsing His holiness and His sovereignty simply in an effort to try to make ourselves something other than clay. If you look around, you look around at the books that are in print, you look around and listen, you will notice that we are today in a theological crisis. I sent a reply to Dr. Schuller's organization and told him that his brochure was a great reminder to me of why we needed another Reformation. As we look around us, we are in a theological crisis, and one of the reasons why people simply don't embrace the doctrines of grace, they don't embrace the sovereignty of God, is because they simply will not embrace a biblical portrait of who God is and who we are. Or in other words, they will not embrace the portrait of the potter and the clay. Now, as we come to the passage in Isaiah 45, we see these opening words, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker." And of course, it's right in the midst of the context of raising up Cyrus to be the Lord's anointed. And just let me read to you very briefly Alec Motier's comments on how this section on the potter and the clay fits into the context of Cyrus. Motier says, "Is Isaiah here simply envisaging a quibbling reaction to the Lord's Cyrus plan? Or did he actually face demurrals when he first said that this was how liberation would be achieved? Either way, it stands to reason that the news of a Gentile liberator would not receive an ecstatic welcome. Not only so, but it is easy to undervalue those acts of God which are merely the exercise of His divine providence." That is a profound statement. Let me read it to you again. "It is easy to undervalue those acts of God which are, quote, merely the exercise of divine providence. Undoubtedly, given the human propensity for the sensational, they would have wished for something, quote, miraculous. But conquerors belong only to the course of history. The reply to their quibbling was sharp. In a word, or the reply to their quibbling was sharp. In a word, God says, it's none of your business. The potter cannot and the parent must not be questioned. Within their own spheres, they possess total sovereignty. So it is with the Lord. Neither as creator nor as the ruler of history is He available for questioning. He is sovereign, and there the matter ends." As we look at this passage, we need to realize that Isaiah has a purpose in it. We need to keep that purpose in mind, but we also need to see the theological ramifications of the passage itself. And so God says, "I'm going to raise up a Gentile king who is going to be your liberator." And of course, that doesn't sound overly thrilling to faithful nationalistic Jews. And so they started quibbling, saying, "How in the world could God do such a thing?" By the way, you have the same kind of argumentation in the book of Habakkuk. How in the world could you possibly use those filthy Chaldeans to ever accomplish your purpose? And of course, God's response is not, "Well, let me sit down and explain this to you." God's response is, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker." Now, we need to understand that this is a rebuke in the first line. It is a rebuke for the quarreler, if you will. And notice it starts with that little word, the little Hebrew word, hoy, or the Yiddish word, oive, or our word, woe. Woe is the oracle of doom and destruction. Woe is never a good word. In fact, as we saw the Lord's Supper, woe is often an oracle of imprecation, a statement of bringing down God's anger against someone. And here it is, woe to the one who quarrels against his maker. In other words, it is not healthy nor safe to quarrel with your Maker. Now notice the word that the NAS has as quarrels comes from the Hebrew word reev, which we have seen a number of times in the book of Isaiah, and it is a technical term to mean to strive or contend, or more literally, to bring a lawsuit against. In fact, many times God uses it against His people. I will contend with my people, basically saying I'm going to bring them into a court of law. Now that kind of oracle, the reev oracle, is used throughout the prophets, with God bringing His people in. God is the judge, God is the prosecutor, and then God is the executioner. Well, here, it's reversed, which is what brings about the woe. Woe to the one who is bringing contention or strife against his Maker. We need to understand that what is in view here is not resisting necessarily what God is doing, but rather disputing His right to do what He is doing. You need to understand there's no way you can actually resist what God is doing. It's like those people up in Oregon and Washington that stand and chain themselves in front of a tree. And here comes the bulldozer or some other large piece of machinery. Now you see the standoff. Man against monstrous machine. And you understand that this person will not be able to resist, for in the very effort of resisting, he will be crushed and smashed to pieces. Well, that's the same thing in God's world. That's the way that it works. When you try to resist what God is doing, you get crushed in the process. The contention here is not necessarily resistance to it, but it is disputing God's right to do what He's doing. Where did you get the right to raise up some foreign king? Don't you have any standards? Why are you doing this? And that is the heart of the contention. But notice how this conversation goes. Woe to the one who contends or strives, disputes with his Maker. Now notice, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. A clay pot among a bunch of clay pots. Where is this contention coming from? Where is the dispute coming from? Who has filed the lawsuit? One pot among a multitude of pots. A piece of earthen clay that has been shaped into a vessel among a multitude of such vessels. That's where the argument is coming from. We might put it this way. The pot among the pots is disputing with the potter. The earthenware vessel who simply shares the same position with all other pottery in the world. By this simple statement, what God does is He brings into focus the real issue of the contention, and that is one of authority. Now, Oswald says that we exist as clay pots solely as an expression of the will of God. Stop and think about it. You were born when you were born, where you were born. Your life has been the life that you have lived simply as an expression of the will of God. You are who you are, and you've lived the life that you've lived because of the will of the Creator. Now, in one sense, you're one pot among billions of pots, but you are still fashioned by the potter. And so all of a sudden, we have a situation in this passage that should strike us as completely ironic. Will the clay say to the potter, "What are you doing?" Will the one pot say to the one who has made all things, "What are you doing?" Now, the thing that should strike us here is not that the pot has the ability to speak, but that the pot has the audacity to question. That's what should strike us. That is what is supposed to grip us with this passage with the potter and the clay, is that the pot, the piece of clay, has the utter audacity to question the ability and the right of the one who has made all things. Like I said, this ultimately comes down to an issue of authority. When we begin to quibble and quarrel and contend with God, what is happening there is we are running headlong into an authority crisis. We are rejecting the divine authority and asserting our own. But the irony is we have none. No more than all of the pots would have any right to rebel against the potter. Now notice the question, what are you doing? The question here challenges the potter's intention, the potter's motive. Of course, the image is supposed to make us chuckle or laugh a little bit. The pottery says to the potter, what are you doing? What are you making it like that for? What are you making anything at all for? Who gave you the right to do with this clay what you're doing? That's the crux of the question. Now notice the next question. Or the thing you were making say, he has no hands. We go from challenging the potter's intention and his motive to this statement, he has no hands, to challenging the potter's ability, his right to make what he pleases. He should have hands. Now hold on a second, the potter has just worked a piece of clay and he didn't make it right. You get the point, don't you? He has no hand. There are no handles. He made a pot that doesn't have any handles. He can't do that. Starting to get the point. It comes down to the issue of authority. Do you understand that the underlying assumption is that by the mere will of the potter, he can do what he wants to do. And by the mere will of the potter, he can make the pottery however he pleases. And so it is completely audacious for the pot to quibble about anything. Not only what you're doing, but look, you've made that one with no handles. In verse 10, we go from one crazy image to the next. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? And here we go to another rebuke and another illustration. Notice the woe. We can't ignore the level of the rebuke. This is the same kind of statement, the same kind of oracle that God gives as he judges the nations. Woe to, and then he's fill in the nation, the rebel nations. Oswalt makes the comment, and I think that it is completely appropriate. He says, to disagree with God's ordering of one's life or one's world is not merely a matter of preference or outlook. At bottom, it is a refusal to let God be God. A reversal of roles in which the creature tries to make the Creator a servant to carry out the creature's plans. That's what makes the picture so absolutely ridiculous, is that you have a cosmic role reversal, and God's response to that is, woe to the one who's going to quarrel with me, woe to the one who's going to question what I do, woe to the one who is going to bring into question how I do things. You have no basis for it. Oswald's statement is right on the mark. It's not merely a matter of preference or outlook. It's not as if we're entering into a dispute with God as His equal. What is it? It's refusing to let God be God, at least in our own minds. The image is rather striking. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Without going into detail, the image, of course, has to do with the sanctity and privacy of a married couple and their decision to procreate, which is completely their own business. Nobody else's business. And so it is completely outside of the realm of propriety to ask a father, what are you begetting? Just as it is completely dangerous to ask a woman in labor, what are you in labor pains with? That's literally the statement that is made. Now it gets even more absurd when we realize that the child who is being begotten or delivered has no say-so whatsoever in the matter. This is a simple point of nature. When your father was begetting you, you had no say, did you? When your mother delivered you, you had no say, did you? You didn't say, I don't want to be born in a county hospital. I want to be born in a private Methodist hospital. You had no say-so. You had no say whatsoever. I mean, you talk about... This is one of the things that absolutely boggles my mind with people who can't get around the doctrine of election, because if you stop and think about it, whose will was it that you were born in the first place? You had nothing to do with it. Whose will was it that you were born where you were born? It wasn't yours. You didn't get to pick your ethnic group. You didn't get to pick your social status. You didn't get to pick the nation you'd be born in. You didn't get to pick the time frame you wanted to be born in. You were just begotten and birthed. Period. And God says it is just as ridiculous for a child to raise rebuttals against his father and mother in the sanctity and privacy of procreation as it is for you to contend with me in what I do. Now, if you stop and think about it, it is completely the sovereign will of God that brought us into being. You ever wonder why you weren't born in Nigeria? You ever wonder why you weren't one of those little children that has a bloated belly and they're so weak they can't even brush the flies away from their eyes or their mouth? Why? Why? Anything God saw in you or in me that caused us to be people of privilege and prosperity? Absolutely not. It was His own sovereign will. And nobody has the right to say, what are you doing? Now, Job struggles with this very thing. Job realizes the truth of this, even though Job lived long before this was written. In fact, if you just keep your finger in Isaiah 45 and turn back to Job 9, I would recommend that you read the entirety of Job 9. I think it ends up being one of the most critical chapters in the book of Job, at least in terms of the human speeches that are given. Just notice some of Job's questions and observations about this issue of God and His rights and us. Job answered, verse 1, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Get the last part of verse 4. Who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the bear Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south? Who does great things unfathomable, wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? Job says, if I had my day in court, I wouldn't even know what to say. How in the world could I frame my arguments against this God? We think it's a fairly high and lofty thing to be able to make our arguments before the Supreme Court. Job says, the best attorneys in the world could not frame an argument that would stand in the high court of heaven. Look at verse 15 or 14. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of the judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he's the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? And then Job goes on and look at verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. That's the key. He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Job wrestled with this very issue. He looked at his own life and he saw the tragedy, he saw the pain, he saw the suffering. You read about Job's sufferings in 1 and 2. And he has a complaint. Make no mistake about it. We can speak of the patience of Job, but we can also speak of the impatience of Job. Read the book in one sitting sometime and you will see Job's discourse. He is absolutely not only frustrated with his friends, who he says, a lot of good you guys are, wisdom's going to die with you. Worthless physicians. But he's also frustrated with God because of a fundamental relationship issue that he does understand, and that is God is God, and he is not. Back to Isaiah 45. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker. Notice, whenever God is about to respond, He piles up descriptive titles and terms about Himself. It's the wake-up call. Remember who you're dealing with. New American Standard says rather ambiguously, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. Granted, the Hebrew grammar is very difficult, but verse 11, all the commentators agree this is a sarcastic statement that God is making. The NIV and RSV both help us to see the way that it should be framed. The NIV reads like this: this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? The RSV, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, will you question me about my children or command me concerning the work of my hands? Motir says, the irony of verse 11, which could be paraphrased like this, please feel free to give me your orders, is crowned by the reference here to the Creator, as if the Lord were to say, give me your order, after all, I'm only the Creator. Here is impudent man, boastful man, self-centered man, self-important man, self-elevated man, and God says, you want to contend with me? Oh, okay. Then you go ahead and tell me what to do, and I will listen. You tell me, and I will do whatever you say. And of course, the sarcasm is dripping because obviously that's not the way it works. And it is the use of the sarcasm or the irony which is supposed to get their attention. Don't you know that's not how it works? And you know that's not how it works. In fact, is that not the very way God answers Job? chapter 38. Job, it's my turn. You've put me on trial, respectfully, but you put me on trial. But now it's my turn. I'm going to ask you a series of questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you ever seen a mountain goat give birth? Are you able to sport with Leviathan and lead him around with a hook? Job, I can do all these things. What is God's defense against Job's dispute? It is not, Job, you don't understand. One of these days you'll read the first two chapters and you'll realize that Satan was involved in this whole thing. God doesn't even bring up the devil in his defense with Job, because God's defense is simply this: Job, I'm God. Live with it. Verse 12, notice this is exactly what God says in this context. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand. I ordained all their host. You who want to say, what are you doing? That one has no hands. I want to remind you that it is God who is the sovereign Lord of creation. And if he wanted to make a pot that had four handles, or if he wanted to make a pot that had two handles or no handles, if he wanted to make a pot that was upside down, if he wanted to make a pot of any shape or size, that is his creative prerogative. And in fact, you might remember that God says to Moses, when Moses tells God, I'm not the man for the job, God makes the most profound statement to Moses: Moses, it's I who make the eye to see or the eye blind. It is I who make the one deaf or the one to hear. It is I who kill and I who raise up. The whole thing belongs to the sovereign prerogative of the Creator. This may not make us feel overly comfortable at times, but it's just the fact of the matter. Some of you will remember a number of years ago now, I think three years ago, when we were preaching through the book of Ruth, looking at the providence of God. And we brought into focus little Caleb Grabo. Medical science tells us that one of the chromosomes is just missing. It's a freak of nature. It's just something that shouldn't happen. Well, no. Caleb Grabo came into this world exactly the way his Creator made him, according to the perfect blueprint of a loving God. Poor Fanny Crosby, born blind. You know, she reveled in her blindness because she realized the first person she'd ever see would be her blessed Savior. God is the one who is the sovereign Creator. He is Lord of creation, and He can do whatever He pleases. He's the sovereign Lord of history. He's the sovereign Lord of the future. Has it ever struck you that God does not take polls? Last night, I'm watching, I'm glued to the TV. This is not good. The VCR is running right now. I get a phone call. This is so-and-so with a Gallup poll. I thought, oh, great, I get to give my opinion and I finally get to, you know, have say in one of those stupid polls. And he said, I'd like to ask you about your satisfaction with U.S. Bank. Oh, rap. I said, you sure you don't want to ask me about the election? He goes, no, not tonight, sir. So, But God doesn't take polls. He doesn't care what the polls say. He doesn't care if 90% say in America they believe in Him. He wouldn't care if only 1% say. Do you understand? God does not listen to polls. He doesn't stand by and ask for our advice. I have found one of the most unfruitful things to do is to offer advice to God. You know, you go into, you know, you got this major crisis that's coming into your life and you start to just figure it out, and then in your prayer time you're offering God advice on how He can fix this and make it better. God has never taken my advice. Even when He's answered with the outcome that I thought was wonderful, He did it some other way. He didn't take into account anything that I had to say. It's because there's a fundamental issue of a relationship here, and that is potter-clay. Creator-creature. And the gap is infinite. He doesn't take into consideration even the will of the creature. Nobody wills to be born blind. Nobody wills to have Down syndrome. Nobody wills for a tornado to come. God does not consult the will of man. He does what He does. And that's the God of the Bible. And that's the God with whom we have to do, and we have to not only live with it, but rejoice in it. Verse 13. I have aroused him, speaking of Cyrus, in righteousness. I'll make all his ways smooth. He will build my city. He'll let my exiles go free without payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. God's will is absolutely unquestionable. He chooses Cyrus in his righteousness. Remember the definition of God's righteousness, God's fundamental commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory at all times, which means He always acts in accord with what is in accord with His own glory, His own righteousness, His own perfection. He doesn't act out of character, but He acts in complete harmony with what makes His glory shine forth. Now see, you and I can only lay hold of that with the eyes of faith right now. But God says, I raise up Cyrus in my own righteousness. In other words, I did what was going to magnify my glory more than anything else. I know you think it'd be great if I raised David from the dead in order to be your king, but that's not how it's going to work. I'm going to use a pagan king. And I do it in my righteousness. That's why this fundamental issue of trusting God as the creator and the potter is so vitally important. We don't understand how things are going to work out. These poor Israelites didn't understand that Cyrus was going to be a good guy. They thought it was just going to go from one bondage to the next, one Nebuchadnezzar to the next. Then God says, I'm going to use Cyrus for my people's good. He's going to build the city. He's going to let my exiles go free. You have no way of knowing what I'm going to do with this guy. No way of knowing. Then notice this last line, without payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, God simply says, this Cyrus plan is unilateral. It's me acting by myself. There's no bargain here with Cyrus. I didn't make a bargain with Cyrus and say, Cyrus, if you do this, then I'll give you this. I'll give you this payment, this reward. God is letting His people know, without payment or reward, to let them know that it is the raw sovereign will of God molding the will of the creature. It's a fascinating story. We've read some of it from Ezra. I mean, Cyrus funds for the whole thing to be rebuilt out of the pagan treasury. How's that happen? The king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wills. That's the point.
God's will is absolutely unquestionable. What he does in his righteousness. What he does for the ultimate good of his own people. What he does unilaterally. I'd like to give us a few things to think about as we look at this passage tonight. It's obvious that the Jews would have been challenging God's, quote, Cyrus plan. They couldn't see that the Gentile, that the conqueror, would be the deliverer and the liberator. They must have been wondering, Lord, you have covenant promises to this nation, and what is going to become of our nation? What will become of our heritage if we just go from one form of bondage to the next? This is not right. You cannot do this. That's the fundamental argument that they must have had. But one of the points of the passage is simply this. God's plan was far more extensive than any one of them could ever see. Do you know what happens under Cyrus? It's restoration. They could not see the restoration from their point of view. They could not see the foundation that's laid under Cyrus for a new Zion. They could not see the path that was being laid for the new king of Zion to come in. Cyrus ends up being absolutely critical for redemptive history in making a pathway for Messiah to come. But they couldn't see it. And because they couldn't see it, they railed against God's will. Oftentimes we've used the illustration that we're like little children who are looking at a parade through a knothole in a fence. And all we can see is just one small sliver of the parade. We can't see the beginning. We can't see the end. We're sitting here thinking, well, where are the floats? I don't care about brass. That's all I see. Where are the floats? Our human perspective, because we are clay, because we are earthenware, because we are mere children, is always limited. And we just don't know what God is going to do. Therefore, we have no right whatsoever to question what He is doing now. Think about those poor disciples. These guys thought Jesus was going to conquer Rome, set up a Davidic throne in Jerusalem. They were already asking, can we sit on your left and your right? Do you know what kind of fear and disappointment must have absolutely overwhelmed those poor fishermen when they saw the one who told them he was the Son of God crucified on a Roman cross? You talk about plans not going right. You cannot get more disappointment than that. And yet, do you see that it was an integral part to God's redemptive plan? They could not see 3 days out. They couldn't see 30 years out. They couldn't see to 2000 in Gardnerville. Don't you think that they would have had a little more courage if they'd have realized, do you know that this message is going to go, and one of these days there's a place called Nevada and there's going to be people who believe this message, so let's just hold together, keep our chins up, God's going to do something great. They had no idea. We are like children, we're like pieces of clay, we have finite perspective on things, we are limited, we have a skewed perspective on things, therefore we should be ever so careful what comes out of our mouth in relationship to what God does. One of the things that I found to be very grieving over the last number of years are some of the titles that evangelicals buy, some of the book titles. I read a number of years ago Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God. Do you know Philip Yancey would have not been able to sell 12 copies of that if he'd have lived during Jonathan Edwards' day? A totally different view of God, right?
totally different view of God. Nobody speaks in terms of disappointment with God, because there's a fundamental understanding and ethos in the very atmosphere of the Church of Christ, and that is God is God. And if I get sick and die, it's His will. That was the kind of resolve people had. When poor Edwards is laying there with pustules or nodules growing on his throat because he had contracted smallpox and he can't even swallow his own saliva anymore, he didn't sit there and rail against God. He commended Jesus to his children as his best of friends. Fear God, he told them, and you don't need to be afraid. Totally different view of God. We used to have a lady in the church a long time ago who used to tell me every once in a while, you know, I bawled God out this afternoon. And finally one day she had said it about 3 or 4 times, and I said, you know, I really don't think you should do that. God's plan is always more extensive than what we see. Which means whenever we submit ourselves to human logic, whenever we rest on our own reason, remember it's an issue of authority, whenever we make our own reason the authoritative basis by which we judge what God is doing, then guess what? We will always contend with His will. Because let's face it, the eyes of sight, as opposed to the eyes of faith, as we look around with the eyes of just earthly sight, let's face it, it doesn't look like God does too much right, does it? Think about it. Be honest with yourself. Watch TV, watch the news. It doesn't seem like God does too much right. But that's with the eyes of earthly perspective. That's relying on human logic and human reason. And whenever we rest upon our own reason as the authoritative standard for what God is doing, we will always quarrel with the will of God. Always. But when we submit to divine sovereignty, we will be at ease in heart and mind. And let me tell you what I do not mean. I do not mean that once we submit to the divine will, divine sovereignty, that all of a sudden it means we have it all figured out. It does not mean that all of our questions dissipate. But what it does mean is that we have resigned ourselves to our proper role, clay and children, and have rested in God's role, potter and parent, and it is that that gives us rest and peace. Last night, when I could stand the news no more, I turned to my second favorite channel. My first favorite is the History Channel. And then I looked at the Learning Channel. And the Learning Channel had a program on a team of paramedics in Oklahoma who were caught in a massive tornado. They showed the footage, and you're talking about entire housing tracts gone. And as I watched this program, and of course it was very sad. It was very tense, because there would be one paramedic for 200-300 people with severe injuries, and these poor paramedics simply could not take care of the injured, and they were absolutely beside themselves, and it was utter despair. And I sat there, and I felt a sense of sympathy and compassion for the paramedics, for these poor people who were caught in this tornado, looking at their house, which is no more, wandering around looking for children that they couldn't find. I mean, you talk about just pulling your heartstrings by human suffering. And I found myself deeply saddened realizing that real people endured this real tragedy. And then I thought, Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I believe that God is sovereign over the weather. And this tornado didn't take him by surprise. And it was part of his plan. And I had a sense in my stomach of the awful sovereignty of God. God was in absolute control of all his suffering. I didn't sit there and go, oh, well, praise the Lord, turn the channel. I did not remain unmoved. I was very moved at the sight of human suffering and tragedy. But there is a resignation that takes place when we realize that what we see is not the whole picture. And to be resigned to the sovereign will of God brings a sense of rest to the soul. Lord, I don't understand this. It seems horrible to me. But whatever my God ordains is right. And you have something in this that I can't see. And you are doing things before, underneath, and after that I don't see. And so instead of quarrel with my Maker, I say, you are God and there is no one else. I would remind us tonight that the clay is never in the place of authority to challenge the potter. The potter is never to be put in a position where he is questioned by the clay. We have 6 minutes to look at Romans 9. Paul uses this passage in Romans 9. And he uses it in a powerful way. In Romans 9, Paul is giving what is called a theodicy, a defense of God's ways. Another way to put it, the justification of God. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is. It is a theodicy, a justification of God. And of course, if you're familiar with Romans 9, you know that one of the things Paul starts to do in Romans 9 is he begins to expound and defend God's sovereign election according to grace. That is part of Paul's justification of the ways of God. The quarrel would have been, Paul, if this gospel is so great, then why did most of the Jews reject it? And Paul begins to explain that God has a purpose even in their rejection. Part of that purpose is an election according to grace. That's the way the passage unfolds. Now, what exactly Paul means by election is seen very plainly in the context. And I hope you see how this begins to fit in with the theme of Isaiah 45. We've not jumped tracks here. We have simply narrowed our focus of what it means for God to be the potter and for us to be clay. Paul gives in this passage hypothetical objections. Remember, Paul is the quintessential debater. As he went around from synagogue to synagogue and mixed it up with Jews and Gentiles, this guy knew all the questions. He's one of these guys, he's like the seminary professor who's been teaching for years and there's not been a question that he has never heard. He just knows what, and he knows exactly how to answer. And so look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Paul engaging with the invisible objector. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, what Paul means by election has to be understood in light of the objection raised. Does that make sense to you? In other words, any definition of election that we come up with from Romans chapter 9 has to be consistent with the objection raised in verse 14. So, for instance, if Paul, and he wasn't, but let's just for sake of argument say, if Paul was talking about an election that was based on foreseen faith, which seems eminently fair to us, doesn't it? That seems really fair. Why would an objector ever say, there's no injustice with God, is there? Oh, it would seem preeminently just for the election to be based on something that God saw in us, because that's just the American way. It's the human way. It's the Frank Sinatra way. It's the way that we are by birth. What we get, we want to get because we deserve it. So, Paul could not be talking about election in those terms, because it would have never given rise to the objection, there's no injustice with God, is there? Paul says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, now stop and think about this, this is Paul's answer to the charge, injustice with God? He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, Paul, that's not a good answer. At least it's not the answer we were hoping for. So then, here's the conclusion. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You might think, Paul, you're not extricating yourself from this morass of theological entanglements. You're making matters worse. Then Paul, as that top-notch debater, says, you will say to me then, parenthesis, I've heard it a million times. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And you see that in this passage, Paul is anticipating an objection. Paul, if what you are saying is true, then how in the world could God ever find fault in us? You know what the question is, don't you? Paul, if what you said is true, how could God hold man accountable for his deeds? If he has mercy on one and hardens another, how can he hold us accountable? How can we be morally responsible for what we're doing? The second part of that, for who resists his will? Paul, if this is true, then how in the world is man free to act? If man's not free to act, then God is not free to judge. Now, I would just tell you that in 10 years of holding to unconditional election, these are the exact questions that people ask. You ever talk to somebody about election and they ask the very questions that Paul anticipates here, right? You're not smarter than Paul. So listen to how he answers. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And then notice to what he appeals. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Here's Paul's theodicy. Here's his justification of God in electing some and judging others. Here's his argument. You ready? Who do you think you are to question God? Do you get that, oh man? Oh piece of earthenware? Oh lump of clay? When do we ever tolerate clay talking back to the potter? Doesn't happen. And so Paul takes this passage of the potter and the clay from Isaiah 45 and he uses it as a foundation to explain why God is free to choose some and to leave others to their own destiny of destruction. John Murray, who I look forward to seeing in heaven someday, writes in his excellent commentary on Romans these words: God's sovereign right, pleaded here after the pattern of the potter's right over the clay, belongs to God as creator in the disposal of his creatures as creatures. It must be borne in mind, however, that Paul is not now dealing with God's sovereign rights over men as men, but over men as sinners. He is answering the objection occasioned by the sovereign discrimination stated in verse 18 in reference to mercy and hardening. These, it must be repeated, presuppose sin and ill desert. In other words, God never hardens someone that doesn't deserve it. It would be exegetically indefensible to abstract verse 21 and its teaching from these presupposed conditions. In other words, Paul is dealing with God's actual government and with the sovereign determination of his will, which is actualized in this government. I hope you all have this on your bookshelf, Robert Haldane, right next to Bridges on Proverbs. Haldane says, "We are taught here that it is perfectly sufficient to silence all objections to prove that anything is the will of God. No man, after this is done, has a right to hesitate or doubt. The rectitude of God's will is not to be questioned. What men have to do is learn what God says and then receive it as unquestionably true and right. Nay, but O man, who art thou? And what is man that he should take upon himself to object to anything that God says? The reason and discernment," this is excellent, "the reason and discernment between right and wrong which he possesses is the gift of God. It must then be the greatest abuse of these faculties to employ them to question the conduct of the one who gave them to us." Did you get that? The question of the apostle imports that it is a thing most preposterous for such a creature as man to question the procedure of the Almighty. What is our response to the potter-clay relationship? We might be turned into stoic fatalists, just resigned to the sovereign will. God's decreed it. There's not a thing I can do about it. That's not Paul's response. Turn over a page or two and look at Romans 11:33. By the way, if you've not seen the doxology of Romans 11:33-36 in relationship to the doctrine of election, then you have to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 in one sitting. What is Paul's response to this doctrine of God as potter and us as clay? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's response to the potter and clay and all of the ramifications of it is doxology. To him be the glory forever. And that is the design of the doctrine, is to draw out of us the praise from the lumps of clay to the potter who is worthy
forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you tonight that you are the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe. And Father, we know that these things sometimes are difficult, other times they are the cause of great rejoicing. And Father, we ask that you would bring us to a place where we delight that we are but clay, dust of the earth, and that you are the potter. Father, may we delight in your sovereignty. May we revel in your will. Father, may we be able to sing with confidence and joy. God moves in a mysterious way as wonders to perform. Lord, we praise you tonight, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.